Father, I do thank you for this amazing day you've blessed us with. I thank you for your love for us, for the freedoms you have given us, Father. I thank you that we are able to proclaim your truths openly and freely. And what criticism or discouragement and perhaps even light persecution we face, Father, is really pales in comparison to what many others go through. And I know that that's not a rite of passage, that's not a banner of comparing, Father. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take for granted the blessings you've given us, and that we would take advantage of the blessings that you have given us, that we would be boldly proclaiming your truths, that we would be eager to proclaiming your truths, that we would have a broken heart for lost souls, and that we would desire to honor you by spreading the truth of your gospel, which you have given us to spread. I ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, so now we are, yes, wink and nod, we're recording now. Okay, so now we are on Apologetics Part 2. Apologetics Part 1 took 3 lessons. Part 2, I don't know, we'll see how long it takes. But we're going to talk about Paul's method of apologetics. So our primary text is going to be in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. It's a pretty big chunk, and I'm going to read that off the top, and then we'll kind of just work through and break down through this. And it was really neat to hear in the first service, if you were in there in time or paying attention, that portion of this is what Eric Guttridge read during his opening prayer during first service. And so it was just so sweet. I love the way God just brings these things about where his word is just so, it layers on top of it. Nothing is separated from anything else in his word. It's always together and layered, and it doesn't contradict. And just even how God would bring somebody to be praying through the very passage that we're going to be studying in apologetics was pretty encouraging to me. So Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the this one's a hard one for me to pronounce. I sat there trying to read it. Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we may know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made... And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitats, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him or find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him will we live and move and exist, as even some of you, your own poets, have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God, gold or silver or stone, any image formed by the arts of those or thoughts of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declared to me that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, therefore, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others went with them. Okay, whew. I don't have any other big verses to read, so that's good. We got that out of the way. But it's important that we understand and set the background and the scenario for where we're at. So Paul off of Mars Hill is your first. So Paul's method of apologetics. It's important that we also understand and know with any form of apologetics that we do not stray from the gospel. This is where a lot of people get in trouble, is they end up finding themselves trying to get in debates with people and win intellectual arguments and appeal to people's on a philosophical or rational grounds. And a couple of things happen here. One is your goal and purpose become more winning an argument than sharing the gospel and somebody repenting and believing. If I make you look foolish, if I just totally own you and pound you into the ground with a debate, and you are embarrassed and ashamed, are you going to want to hear what I have to say? No. And so when we're presenting apologetics, we need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be not shaken in our own faith. And yet, we need to be able to present the gospel to people still in a loving manner, with the love that God has. And so Paul's going to give us some demonstrations of that. And the other aspect of this is that we can have the tendency to try to change the gospel to meet somebody at where they're at, to try to make it easier, in our minds, easier for them to absorb or to take. And any time we change the gospel, we've created a false god. We've created a gospel to suit our own needs, and we're not giving somebody the God of the Bible. It's God's gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And so we don't get to change it because we aren't the ones that have made this means of salvation. And so we can't lessen Christ. We can't lessen his sacrifice. We can't play Holy Spirit. We don't force blinded eyes to see. We present the gospel that God has given us, and the Holy Spirit of God does that work in their lives. And so it's very important that we understand, and we can't get astray from this. And so Tyler and I will probably remind you of this often, that apologetics, philosophical proofs of the existence of God, all of these things only hold profit when they're accompanied with the gospel. That's the only time they're profitable. You can't stray from God's word. I love getting into the science of things. We talked a little bit about carbon-14 dating. We talked a little about the expanding universe with the second law of thermodynamics. Those things are good and right and point towards God, but that's not the gospel. That's not the power of God to salvation. So I could scientifically show you that God exists, but just the simple fact that you acknowledge God exists doesn't save you. It's the gospel. And so it always has to be accompanied with the gospel. And it has to be done, again, out of love, not of a desire for us to win an argument or be intellectual. Intellectualism can be very dangerous. I want you to be smart. I want you to understand. I want you to have a good grasp. But I don't want you to have confidence in your brain. I don't want you to have arrogance in your ability to articulate or comprehend things. It's God. And all the glory belongs to Him. And if we try to steal some of that glory, then there's a competition and you're trying to make yourselves a God. And so this is very important. And Paul does an amazing job with his method of apologetics in Athens. So to set the background, Paul's circumstances, verse 16. Paul had been run out of Thessalonica and Berea. So Paul and Timothy and Silas were moving around, and they went to Thessalonica first. And in Thessalonica, the people got so angry at them that they drove them out of Thessalonica, literally drove them out of Thessalonica. So from there, they go to Berea. Now, in Berea, they had an opportunity to be there for a short time where they were presenting the gospel. You remember the Bereans were those that heard what Paul was saying, and they took and they compared it with Scripture. They compared it with the Old Testament before they heard it. This is good. This seems right, but let's compare it and make sure. So let's hold it to the standard. So the Bereans have a good name. But the people from Thessalonica, they weren't content with just driving him out of Thessalonica. They were angry. So they followed him to Berea. Like, it's like if we got kicked out of Maryville for preaching the gospel. And so we moved over to Knoxville. It's like people from the town of Maryville chasing us to Knoxville to drive us out of Knoxville too. They hated us that much. And so that's where the Thessalonians did, was they came and they pressed down and they drove them out of Berea. But they only drove Paul out of Berea. So Timothy and Silas were apparently able to still have a ministry there. And because of the Bereans' response and the fruitfulness of that, Timothy and Silas are staying in Berea. But Paul had to flee. So Paul is waiting for them in Athens. So you ever been waiting for somebody? Like any of you were the bag holders at camp on the roller coaster, right? So you're just sitting there. Maybe you got a piece of wall. You're sitting there and you're guarding all the bags and you're just kind of just swinging your feet off the wall you're sitting on, just waiting, right? And while you're waiting, what do you usually do? You kind of people watch, right? Or you're taking in, you're observing the surroundings, maybe trying to look up at the roller coaster, but, you know, you're just kind of taking in what's going on around you. So here's Paul in Athens, and he is absorbing what is going on around him. So Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy. This appears to have been their meeting place where they wanted to come back, gather together. So after their work, after they were done proclaiming the truths in Berea, they would come meet him. So Paul was observing the city. And immediately, Paul took stock in the spiritual situation of Athens. So this is important for us to understand and realize that as we're going through life, that we need to be aware. A lot of times, we walk through life just ignorant to what's going on around us in life. And we're not paying attention. We're not focusing. Paul is looking for things, opportunities. He's examining, okay, what kind of a town is this? What's the spiritual state of this area that I'm in? What are some opportunities for me to be able to share Christ or to have fellowship with other believers, maybe even? How can God be honored in me sitting here waiting for Silas and Timothy? He could have just sat there swinging his feet. I can imagine, like, it probably would have been a spot where we would have our cameras out, right? Because later on, we're going to find out they've got these statues all around. Athens was like the more gods, the better, okay? And we've got statues for every god. And just in case we even missed one, we got a statue to the unknown god because we just want everything. So this is your polytheists. This is as many gods as humanly possible, the more the better, would cover all of our bases. One of them's got to be right. Maybe several of them are right in controlling different areas. And we'll just make a statue to this one here. So to walk up and see all of these statues. I envision them being not just like little trophies that would be in your bedroom for participating in soccer, right? I don't think that's necessarily, I think these were big statues. So it was probably like marble pillars all around and these marble statues. And they had these little statements underneath them. It's telling what God it was. So it would probably be pretty awe-striking to walk into Athens and see this. And so we probably would have our cameras out and all the snaps and stuff. And Paul is examining the spiritual situation of what's going on. And so Paul's motivation. Paul's spirit was provoked by their idolatry. So provoked would be to be moved to the point of absolute fury. And so this was something that caused him to action. But yet we see how in Paul's movement to absolute fury, he also responds in love. And so it's not a selfish anger, but it is a holy anger that he has. So here's a quote of a quote of a quote. All right, so MacArthur quoted it, and I'm going to cite MacArthur's quote, but this quote is several hands down. So 19th century missionary Henry Martin, MacArthur states that he must have experienced what Paul, he was experiencing what Paul must have felt. He wrote concerning a discussion he had with a Muslim. So now we're going into Henry Martin's quote. Miraz Siad Ali told me of a discus, which would be like a couplet, made by his friend in honor of the victory over the Russians. The sentence was printed, so there was an inscription on it. Abbas Miraz had killed so many Christians that Christ from the fourth heaven took hold of Muhammad's skirt and entreated him to desist. So in this description, it's saying that Jesus Christ from the fourth heavens reached down and pleaded, grabbed a hold of Muhammad's skirt and was pleading with Christ or with Muhammad to have this warrior stop slaying so many Christians. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Miraz Salat Ali perceived that I was considerably distraught and asked what it was that was so offensive. I told him I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were not to be allowed, or if he were to be allowed this dishonor. He was astonished and again asked why. If anyone plucked out your eye, I replied, there is no saying why you feel pain. It is feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. And so again, that is a quote. Packwell quoted Martin, quoted by MacArthur. One of these guys was in the Moody Bible Institute. But the point is that this missionary was so at one with Christ that hearing blasphemy against Christ cut him to the soul, to visible distress, that it would be like, the other guy was asking him, why are you so distraught? And he said, it would be like asking somebody who just had their eye yanked out why they're in pain. It's obvious they're in pain. And Christ is so connected to me that for you to ask why I'm in pain, it's obvious that I love him so much that I can't handle this sort of blasphemy and this distress. And so Paul's response, though, really falls into something we're very familiar with regard to 1 Corinthians 13, just verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So Paul is not acting out unbecomingly. He's not going on some temper tantrum, some fit. He's not seeking his own. He is seeking to bring God glory through this dishonor that he's seeing being lived out, not just with the statues, but he's seeing this being lived out because we're going to see some of the other people groups in this. This is a very philosophical society. This is the intellectual of intellects here, hanging out here. And so he is provoked to action, though. He's not provoked in regards to anger, and he does not take this account against himself. And so he is actually, out of love for these people, he wants to see them repent and believe. That's important. These people are offensive to everything Paul stands for. And yet, because he wants to see God honored, and he wants to reflect the love of God to them, he preaches Christ, he preaches the gospel. He wants to see them repent and believe. He wants to see them have a right relationship with God. It's not get out of my face. And we can see that. Like, there are some Christians that really do an injustice towards the homosexual movement by trying to just make them disappear and make them go away instead of trying to present the gospel to them. If I make somebody stop doing a sin that's offensive to me, but I don't share the gospel with them, I haven't saved them. I've just made them fit what I want them to be. But they're still going to die and spend eternity in hell. And so it's not that you have to stop this certain sin or you have to stop that certain sin. It's that you need Christ. And you know what? If you repent and believe and then you have Christ, God's going to work in your heart to fix all those other sins. But as a Christian, we don't go after somebody because you're a Catholic. And I'm just going to stomp you into the ground because you're Catholic, and I'm going to point out all the things you believe are wrong. I may point out some of the things you believe are wrong in reference to the gospel so that you might see and repent and believe. You again see the motivation and the desire. It's out of love that Paul is doing this, not out of envy, strife, anger, revenge. So Paul's method. Paul starts reasoning in the synagogue. He goes to the synagogues, the place of worship. This is where those that would be professing believers, so he was reasoning to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles. So these are professing believers, at least in the same religion foundation as far as God, Old Testament. And so now he needs to present to them Christ and him crucified, but yet he is pleading with them because also those are the ones that are potentially the most likely to understand what the Old Testament is saying and repent and believe and see Christ as the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there, as he's reasoning in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be present. And so he's going to the temple, he's going to the marketplace, he's taking every opportunity. I mean, he's got nothing else to do but wait for Silas and Timothy. So he could be sitting out there in front of the statue of Ra or whoever their god was, you know, and sitting there swinging his feet, just waiting, or he could be actively pursuing a Christ-honoring, redeeming the time. Because he was aware and conscious of his surroundings, he took notice of these things, and he's pursuing opportunities and efforts to share the gospel. This needs to be our heart, pursuing these opportunities and efforts. And so he's every day, wherever he happened to have the opportunity. So, on your outlines there, it's in the synagogues, and then reasoning in the synagogues, reasoning in the marketplace, every day with whomever happened to be present. So Paul's message, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I'm not going to read through, but 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, really, actually the whole chapter really is very powerful. But that's where we find the resurrection. And the significance of the resurrection, and that was Paul sharing that with the Corinthians, and it's really probably very similar to what he would have been preaching here, and that is that Christ is the Messiah, that he came to earth, that he lived the perfect life, that he did pay the penalty for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that there were witnesses of this, that he himself has witnessed the risen Christ, he was one untimely born, and that is where our hope is that in the resurrection from the dead. So this is the message that he would be giving, really, the gospel, that which the Old Testament prophesied about, was fulfilled in Christ. So Paul's audience. So we talked about the Jews and the Gentiles, so let's talk about the Epicureans. And so these doctrines would hold that the world came into being and will be dissolved by chance, or by the effects of mechanical cause, moved by chance. All events happen by chance or are occasioned by mechanical cause. The soul dies with the body. There is no future redemption. Man's chief happiness lies in pleasure or bodily ease. And so really this is the pursuit of earthly pleasure. Yes, physical, but they, especially under the direct teaching and close to the time of the philosophical revelation of this teaching, more importantly, the intellectual pleasure would have been highly regarded, and that is to intellectually be stimulated and take great pleasure in that. So really, this is, it's proclaimed to be something new, but yet it's really a lot of what comes natural to people, and that is, I just need to do pleasing to what I want. And so if I want it and it feels good, I should do it, because that is the chief end. That is my chief pleasure. There's nothing after this, so I may as well soak it up. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's just engulf myself in as much pleasure as I possibly can, which really, if Christ is not real, that makes sense, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then that would be a reasonable lifestyle. If this is the best it gets for you, you may as well focus on making this the best it can be for you. But this isn't the best it gets for you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, this is the worst it gets for you. And your eternal state with God in glory is the best it gets. And so the focus of this, though, is really there is nothing else apart from what we have right here. And when we die, we're done. It's gone. It's just no existence. You just cease to exist. And so soak it up. Enjoy it. Put aside all of these other things and just be in the moment. That is what they would have believed. And I'm going to skip that little quote from MacArthur just for the sake of time. So, and then also the Stoics. So we view Stoics a lot of times as manly men, right? Any of you How to Train a Dragon fans, right? Stoic, the dad. Yeah, he is. He's probably a good example of the Stoic. But maybe not, because Stoics, they emphasize on not expressing emotions, neither good nor bad. They feel like being neutral and not allowing anything to sway you is the proper way. So becoming numb. It's like, I don't get too attached to anything. That way, if that is gone and taken from me, it doesn't faze me. It doesn't affect me. I don't get angry at things, because if somebody can get me angry, it controls me and controls my emotions. I don't get sad. I don't get happy. I'm just locked in, and I'm stoic. And some of you are stoic. I have a tendency to lean towards being stoic. A lot of it comes from the military training that I had, where you just have to cut off emotions. And that's what this is. But the Stoics take this also. And I'll tell you that in my life, I've had to overcome that, because that's not good. It's not being able to love like Christ. But the Stoics also really lean towards a form of pantheism. The easy way to explain pantheism is to tell you to watch Star Wars. That is, if your parents will let you. It's God is in everything. God is in nature, creation. He's in the atmosphere. And it's about the forces. That's really pantheism. And so Star Wars really has a lot of pantheism in it. But these people were before Star Wars. They didn't watch it and say, ooh, I want to be like Darth Vader. They didn't do that. They were actually among those that philosophically felt like numbing yourselves, not having emotions, and understanding and realizing that lowercase God is in everything, and therefore I need to have oneness with everything and draw God into me by drawing in the force that is present in everything. So those are the two really hardcore main groups that are also there. And again, they are people that are always looking for something new. They're always seeking wisdom. You got to consider this, all right? They didn't have iPhones, iPads, Xboxes, PlayStations. They didn't even have TVs. They didn't even have radios. What? No radios even. They had zero forms of entertainment in such ways. And so much of their entertainment was going to the hard word to pronounce, epigrelod, whatever. That's a fancy word for it's a place where they would meet and have trials or judge different things, different people saying, speakings. So it's a gathering place. Okay, so they would go and they would go out in the streets and they would be proclaiming these new things. And that was kind of a form of entertainment. That was their intellect was the big thing. And so they're listening to these philosophers, these great minds of the time, or what they would perceive to be the great minds of the times. And they would be soaking that in and hearing that. And that's where a lot of Christians of the times got in trouble also, where they were trying to merge. They wanted to be accepted as intellectually acceptable in society also. And so they would try to merge Christ and the truths into the world's view also. So they try to accept both. Can I have both? Can I accept these things and Christ? And they created really some bad doctrines. That's where the Corinthians found themselves a lot of times. So let's look at Paul's impact. He is a babbler, is what they say. So the word here for babbler would be someone who picks up scraps, or one who hangs out at the marketplace and picks up whatever happens to fall off the merchant's tables. And so what they're saying about Paul is that he's really just picking up scraps of other people's philosophy. He's not telling us anything new. He's taking bits and pieces of everything else and trying to put it together and make it something new. But he's really not an intellect like us. He's a bottom feeder that's trying to make a name for himself, because that's what they were trying to do, right? Make names for themselves. So he felt like Paul must be trying to make a name for himself. He's a bottom feeder, and he's just scrapping together all these different things, putting together, trying to make something new, because they wanted something new. They wanted something to stimulate their minds, and that's where it was at, was give us something new. And Paul, it doesn't seem to be giving us something new. I think he's just throwing together a bunch of stuff that he picked up off the table. And then he's proclaiming strange deities. And so they claim this after he is talking about Christ and the resurrection. And so perhaps the word used for resurrection, they may have considered to be a deity. What Paul was saying was the name of a deity, or could be something else also, but that seems to kind of be the most likely thing. So they're not taking a lot of stock in what Paul's saying really at this point, though. They're like, he's confusing, he's claiming strange things, and I don't really know if I like what he's doing. So Paul's capture. So because of this, they took him to the, again, Areopagus. So they took him, they laid hold of him, they seized him, they captured him. A strong word signifying that it wasn't really an option. Okay? You're coming with us to go to this place so that we can question you. And again, that's a place where they kind of did some philosophical trials, right? Socrates was tried in a very similar area when he was brought up against charges of introducing other gods. They asked him to explain himself. His message was strange. His message was confusing. And they were bored, is really how they perceived him to be. So when they bring him to these people to be determined whether he was actually a philosophizer, is that even a word? But to be somebody of a great thinker, basically, they're like, okay, it's strange, it's confusing, and we're bored. So we really don't think he's bringing us anything new. Let's consider what he's saying, and let's try him and kick him out of the city, right? So now we've got Paul on Mars Hill. So Paul's analysis, you are religious. So Paul says to them, I see that you're religious people. I understand by looking around that you are religious people. There are multiple indicators of the men's religious institutions, including all of the statues that are around. But he says, not only are you religious, but you're ignorant. What you worship in ignorance, as he's talking about the idol, the statue to the unknown God. And so to worship an unknown God is to admit ignorance. They're admitting that there is something out there. You understand that people today will admit, they will say, well, I believe there is a God. I believe there's something greater than us that created us, but not your God. And so they don't know what they believe, but they won't listen to your explanation of who God is. Do you understand that? It's very similar. They're saying to the unknown God, and the world now, especially now, really a kind of theme, even atheists seem to move away from the idea that nothing and nothing bumped into nothing and created everything, because that's pretty ridiculous, and they're realizing that's pretty unrational. And so a lot of them are moving away from that, and so they'll say, well, maybe life came in on aliens or rode in on molecules, anything but God is really where they're at now. So they will even acknowledge, some people that are great minds that would deny Jesus Christ but believe in God or divine creator, believe in a God. And so they're admitting ignorance, though, when they're saying, yes, obviously there is something greater than us that created us, but we don't know what it is. It's just as long as it's not your God. Because the gospel is offensive. It is, because the gospel says that you need to surrender your life, your lordship over your own life, and come underneath the lordship of Christ. That's really what the problem is people don't want to give up that. And so he points out that you're ignorant. You're admitting that you're ignorant because you have a statue to the unknown God. So you don't know who this unknown God is. You don't know what this unknown God stands for. And Paul doesn't equate the unknown God with the true God, okay? He's not saying in this that the statue you've got is dead on and I'm going to introduce you to the God. He says, what you worship in ignorance. And then he says, but I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know. He says, so I'm not going to point out what you are worshiping. I'm going to point out what you haven't been worshiping. Is really what he's saying to them. All right. So Paul, also in this, I proclaim to you. Paul claims the authority to declare the truth to the Athenians. He does not appeal to logic or reason. He proclaims the truth. He says, so you're admitting you're ignorant and don't know something, which is really, that would have gotten their attention, because what's the heartbeat of this society? Intellect, right? And so this would be a hard pill for them to swallow. So he's not trying to sugarcoat it and make it all soft, but he's not trying to attack them either. He's letting them know, hey, I need your attention because you're right in the fact that you're ignorant to something that's out there. And I'm going to point this out to you. And it's important. And I actually am going to state it with great authority because it's real. It's truth. And so Paul claims the authority to declare the truth to them. He's not trying to play with things that appeal to them and point out. But yet, also, this is a part of a form of apologetics where he's taking things that are relatable to them and using them to present the gospel. Kind of like Jesus with the woman at the well, right? He said, I will give you water that'll make you thirst no more. So he's taking very real things that people would understand and relate, and that again comes with us being observant to what's going on around us. If we just walk through life with this lackadaisical, ignorant mindset, then we're going to be missing a lot of opportunities. And it's our job, and it needs to be our pursuit to be claiming the gospel, like Chris said today, is really, that's the heartbeat of the church, is to be actively proclaiming the gospel. In order to be effectively doing that, we need to know who we're proclaiming it to. We need to be aware, alert, and vigilant in understanding what is going on around us so that we might be able to proclaim those truths to those people accurately and take real things that are going on in the world around them, real things in their lives, and being able to show them the gospel, to use those as conversation openers and to point them to the gospel. But again, the gospel needs to be central. And the gospel is central in what Paul is giving them. So Paul's message, God is a transcendent creator. So the message Paul is giving is scriptural. So he's, again, as we would break down the gospel, we would... go through as far as God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's perfect, he's holy, he's just. Man is fallen and deserves God's wrath and because of his sin, both that which he inherited from Adam and Eve and that which he has committed himself. And because of that, we are desperate and have no way of reaching God. Therefore, Jesus Christ, God loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus Christ came to earth, took on the form of flesh, became the perfect, or was the perfect God-man, lived the perfect life. There was no sin found in him. He made the sacrifice on our behalf, suffered, bled, and died on the cross, took the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. He was buried, rose again, so that we too might follow in that. And what we need to do is repent and believe. That's really very fast, choppy, short gospel. But yet, that is what Paul is sticking to also. And so he would have been reciting most likely something from the book of Isaiah, where probably Isaiah 42, this is what God, the Lord says, he who created the heavens and structured them out, who spread out the earth and all that came out of it, who gave birth to this these people and life to those who walk in it. These people would not have known, except for maybe the Jews, what he was quoting, but he is sticking to Scripture, and that's the important part, is we don't get to take things and mix it up. We stick with what God's Word has to say. So Paul points out he created everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in human temples. He is not served by human hands. He does not need anything. Gives life and breath to all. Gives to all to all. God is sovereign Lord. He created man. He cultivated the nations. He rules the nations. He requires men to seek him. And a lot of these, your understanding would be really very abrasive, especially to Stoics, as he starts talking about how God is near, but yet you can't grasp him. And these aspects of the Stoics believing God is in everything and the force and all that stuff. So a lot of these things he's talking about would be very contrary to both these primary religious groups that he's dealing with. I am trying to kind of streamline a little bit because I'd love to get through this. God is the creative Father. He is the source of existence. He is the image from which men are taken. Again, this would be very aggressive towards those that would not believe or would believe these other doctrines. God is the righteous judge. He has been patient with ignorance. And so God, being the righteous judge, he has been patient and has overlooked them with ignorance. But he's calling for repentance. He has fixed a day of judgment, and he has provided justice in his Son. He has provided proof in Christ's resurrection. But understand also that the existence of God in creation and in the conscience, God has put it in your hearts, that is enough that you can't stand before God with an excuse. But what Paul is saying to them now is that I have presented to you the gospel. God is just. You are no longer ignorant to the gospel. You are no longer ignorant to what is the power of God to salvation. Your ignorance has been taken away because I've told you the gospel. I've told you how to have a right relationship with God. Just like many of you, I think almost all of you have heard the gospel several times. If you haven't bent the knee, your ignorance is no excuse because you've heard the gospel. These people now have heard the gospel, and their ignorance is no excuse. Not that ignorance would ever really even be an excuse, though, because God has proven himself through creation and through the conscience. Paul's impact. So, some sneered, some wanted more info, and some believed. That really may be our impact. We're going to have people that are going to sneer. We're going to have people that are going to mock us and ridicule us. If you go to Evangelism Implosion, and I hope you do, I hope you're not scared away from it. I'm not saying if you're not there, you're scared. But I hope that you come with a love for God and a desire to share God's word. That even though the nerves are real and the tensions are high about the idea of going door to door or standing up there on Main Street and walking up to somebody and trying to initiate a conversation with the gospel, I get it. It's scary. I'm not going to pretend like it's not. But I hope that you would press yourselves and understand very similar to what Paul was at with the need for our community to hear the gospel, the need for us to be presenting the gospel, because it's commanded of us. This is what we are to be doing as believers, is presenting the gospel, and the need for us to understand how to defend our gospel, the gospel, how to defend our faith, always being ready to give an answer. And you know what? You're probably going to fumble over words. I'm probably going to fumble over words. I'm probably going to say some of the wrong things. That's the beauty of this, is that we get to learn from our mistakes, and God is still in control. And so even when I'll share with you really quick. I was doing open air in Boston, a very cold city, Market Square in Boston. It's my turn to do the open air. So I'm standing up on this little soapbox stage, and I've got this little board, whiteboard, and I'm trying to do the little painting and talk through the painting and stuff like that. I was petrified. And when I get really nervous sometimes, when I get tired, a lot of times just for no reason, my dyslexia really kicks in. And so as I'm going, and I'm doing the whole paint talk, you know, and talking through the gospel while I'm painting and stuff like that, and people are just gathering around. And at the end, I realized that I spelt God, G-O-B. And so I've got gob written up here at the big top of my talk, right? And one of my friends, when you're not doing presentation, you're in the crowd with tracks, right? And so one of my friends was there talking to people and having conversation afterwards, and he said, actually, he's like, dude, that was a wreck. But, said, I got to have a conversation with a guy that was standing there because he was walking by, and he saw how big of a mess you were, but yet you continued, and he thought, whatever it is this guy is saying must be really important because he's pushing through all of the difficulties and the awkwardness he's having because he wants to get the message across. So I figured I needed to stop and hear what he was saying. It's like, God is so gracious. You know, I don't know whether that guy actually repented or not. He took the track. He had the conversation with my friends. But it's not about us. And so We need to strive for excellence, but understand that God uses our brokenness for His glory. And so come to EI, present the gospel, but you have to have a good understanding of it, right? And so we continue to grow and gain, and we're going to be teaching you better understanding of the gospel. We're teaching you right now forms of apologetics so that you don't make those mistakes of getting caught in those snares of getting off on intellectual arguments or taken away or even having your own faith shaken by people that try to talk circles around you and make you feel small, but that you would understand that the foundation comes from the gospel and from the truth. Paul stayed with the gospel, stayed with the truth, and we need to stay with the gospel. Anything different is creating a God to suit the needs of the world and perhaps even creating a God to suit your own needs. You need to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible. That's it. So let's stand firm on this. So next week, we're going to talk about Peter's form of apologetics. All right, I know I'm over time, but I feel confident that I beat the upstairs group. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for this day. I thank you for your love. I thank you for this group of teens who just desire to learn and grow in their knowledge and understanding of you. And Father, I thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, and we would rejoice that it is the power that you have given to salvation and that you have given us, broken instruments, the privilege of being tools in your hands that we might be able to be used to proclaim your truths and proclaim your glory. You have chosen to use the foolishness of the gospel preached, Father, and it's not a foolish gospel, but we, Lord, are so foolish, but yet, God, you are so patient and gracious with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have boldness and strength and good understanding and knowledge and a way of articulating your truths, and Lord, that you would use us to bring glory and honor to you. And Father, that we would stand firm in our faith because it is your faith that you give to us, Father, that it is something given to us from you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.